Today on the Bible Reading Challenge podcast, we are going to give an overview of two books, 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. My name is Aaron Ventura, and I'm joined today by two guests. Kirk Brower is the senior pastor of Bridge Bible Fellowship here in Moscow, Idaho. Kirk, how you doing?
Doing well, man.
Good. And we also have Pastor Toby Sumter, who's a pastor here at Christ Church. He's also an author, and he's also a part of the three-headed monster that is Cross Politic. So get on that fight, laugh, feast. Pastor Toby, tell us a little bit, before we get into 1 and 2 Thessalonians, tell us a little bit about Paul writing letters in this first century context.
Yeah, there's a great book, which I'll plug here. If you're interested in this, it's definitely sort of a scholarly book. It's not popularly written, but it's not so thick that average church person couldn't benefit from it. But the book is actually called Paul and First Century Letter Writing. It just sounds exciting, doesn't it? It's by, who is it by? Randolph Richards. Yeah. E. Randolph Richards. Book I read in seminary that was incredibly helpful, actually, because if you pick up a commentary, most commentaries, even some of the conservative ones, frequently will start talking about whether or not Paul actually wrote the letters that are attributed to him. And yeah, it can be really disorienting where you're like, but it says Paul at the beginning, and they're like, scholars are undecided of whether Paul wrote this letter or not. And anyways, this book was just really helpful in sort of outlining a number of first century practices that really completely, in my mind, just all of a sudden, all those questions of authorship just sort of evaporated. Mm. And I mean, not every last one of them, but many of them. Mm-hmm. And so there's a couple different key points that I think are really helpful for thinking through the questions. One of them has to do with the fact that letter writing was incredibly expensive. I think I got this. I don't remember where I got this, but at some point I picked this up, and I think it's true. But I think, roughly speaking, to write a letter in the first century would have been somewhat equivalent to buying a computer. Hmm. So just sort of rough, estimates. So imagine you had to buy a new computer every time you wanted to write a letter. Mm-hmm. It was a very expensive process, and the reason for it was because the materials themselves were expensive. You had to get parchment or some kind, something to write on. You had to get, the ink and everything, so forth. And then frequently you wanted to be really, really careful because it was so expensive. And not everybody was a trained writer, inscriber. And so frequently you would hire a secretary. You would hire someone who would dictate the letter. And so that was additional funding necessary. And so now the stakes are really high. You don't want to make mistakes. You spend all this good money. And so frequently also, and this is another cultural thing, is that there's evidence that many letters were written in sort of a communal way. So Paul might say, I'm going to be writing a letter to the Corinthians or the Thessalonians on Monday night. And it would sort of double perhaps as like a Bible study. So Paul's going to be teaching. It really is from Paul. But we also know that Paul frequently wrote letters with additional people. So at the beginning of 1 Thessalonians, for example, it says Paul and Silvanus or Silas. Silvanus is the Latin version of Silas. Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians. So Paul is the lead author. If we can say that, but Silas and Timothy are also listed as authors with him. So it has apostolic authority. It's from Paul, mm-hmm. but Timothy and Silas are also likely adding things, commenting, sort of like we're doing right now, maybe. they're bringing things up, but there's probably other people there, multiple people there. So frequently at the end of Paul's letters, Paul will say something like, Fred says hi, and Joe says hi, and, Sally says hi, and everybody in the house of greets them, everybody there. Well, some of that might have been, hey, I heard you're writing a letter tonight, say hi for me. But it might have been a lot of people sitting there actually in the room while it's being dictated. Mm-hmm. But what that does is that, number one, just kind of fills out the fact that, one of the excuse or one of the complaints or criticisms that sometimes scholars will say is like, well, in this book, Paul uses a lot of words that he doesn't use in another book. And then they'll say, well, that's why we're not sure it was really written by Paul. Well, I think we have a completely like modernistic view that we've just, you know, I don't know how you guys are about writing emails, but like, you know, when somebody's looking over your shoulder, you suddenly freeze and you can't, you're just like, I can't write with somebody looking over my shoulder, which is just, I think it's just a very modern thing. Yeah. In the ancient world, letter writing happened in a very communal way. Again, Paul is still responsible for the words that he wrote, but he had input from other people. And so, you know, of course, you could have somebody who says, hey, Paul, what do you think about saying it like this? Mm-hmm. Oh, that's great. That's really good. Say it like that. Okay. Then you have the secretary who's taking it down. It's probably not exactly word for word, but it's substantively. Mm-hmm. And then the secretary would read it back to him. Or what do you think if I say it like this? You know, you think about, you know, minute taking in an elder meeting, you know, and somebody's taking minutes and then read back the minutes. What do you have? Okay. Yeah, that's good. Well, you know, and they might say, you know, Toby said da 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 da, and it's slightly different than what I actually said. But when he reads it back to me, I say, great. You know, so I sign off on it. Mm-hmm. So what that does though, is it, I think, specifically gives us, just a better understanding of how they wrote letters. I think, it also just, frees us to recognize that the Holy Spirit was working through that whole process. And it wasn't like Paul fell into a trance and then just sort of, you know, wrote this thing out like a machine, like a robot. But God was working through the natural processes of that time and place and culture. But nevertheless, he was the authoritative author of the books that have his name. This is why, incidentally, he makes such a big deal of signing his name at a number of the end of the letters. And this is actually an important theme for Thessalonians. By the time he gets to 2 Thessalonians, we actually find out that there's rumors and even other letters circulating that purport to be from Paul.
Yeah.
So you see this in 2 Thessalonians 2:2. That you be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as if from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. And so, for example, at the end of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3, verse 17, it says, the salutation of Paul, with my own hand, mm-hmm. which is the token in every epistle, so I write. Mm-hmm. What is Paul doing there? He's saying, I want you to know which letters are from me.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Because we hire secretaries and there could, you know, and you could actually have letters that, you know, purported to be from Paul that were fakes. And apparently there were some mm-hmm. circulating, in the name of Paul. And he says, you can check my letters because I signed them.
Yeah.
They have my signature at the end.
Yeah. At the end of Galatians, it's always a really funny verse to me. Galatians chapter 6, verse 11, he says, see with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. Yeah. And you're like, all right, Paul's signature, yeah. you know, yeah. maybe his eyesight wasn't so good, or maybe that was just his style, but right. there was a distinctive signature where right. someone could say, oh yeah, that's Paul, and that's a fake right there.
Exactly, and actually this is, just really briefly, this touches on even the idea of how the canon was formed, like how do we get the New Testament? Mm-hmm. Sometimes we have this idea that, you know, like, 2 or 3 centuries later, everybody was like, oh man, we should have saved all those letters from Paul. And then like the church later, like sort of scrambled and grabbed a bunch of, you know, it was confetti in the air and you're just trying to, you know, we got as much as we could and now we got 27 books. But I don't think it was like that at all. Right. Jesus assigned the apostles the job of being his authoritative witnesses to the ends of the earth. So how is their authoritative witness gonna get to Idaho in 2020? Mm-hmm. They're gonna write it down. Like I think it was baked in from the beginning. For those 12 men were basically in charge of an authoritative testimony, witness that was going to be written down so that it could get to the ends of the earth.
Yeah.
Sure. And was it yesterday we talked about Titus?
Yes.
At the end of Second Timothy. He actually asks for his parchments to be brought.
Yeah, right.
2 Timothy 4:13. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou come, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. We don't know for sure exactly what were in those books and parchments.
Yeah, Lord of the Rings or something.
Yeah. But one of the other things you get from Paul in first century letter writing is the fact that it was very common in the first century because of how expensive it was to write a book or a letter and how easy it was to try to forge one, mm-hmm. is that everybody kept copies of any important letter they wrote. Okay? Because, you know, if you're writing a letter to Caesar, somebody could forge a letter and says, Caesar says you owe me 100 ducats. Or whatever they were, denarii, ducats is later. So somebody would be like, I don't owe you, says who. So then they could go check with Caesar's secretary, did Caesar write this letter? And we have examples of this very thing. And Caesar would have a copy of all of his authoritative letters and check it. It's a carbon copy, mm-hmm. CC people in email language. Or back in the day when we wrote checks, you'd have a carbon copy of the check so you could double, oh yeah, I did write that check. Well, Caesar would keep carbon copies of the letters he wrote so that you could double check and be like, yeah, he did say it was 100 denarii, or wait a sec, you added an extra zero. It's only 100, not 1,000, mm-hmm. Paul most likely did the exact same thing, kept copies of all his letters, and when he's asking for the books or the parchments there at the end of 2 Timothy, which is believed by many to be his very last letter, he's probably asking for the collection of 10 or 11 letters that he wrote to be brought to him. And so you already had an authoritative copy mm-hmm. of all of Paul's letters already.
Yeah.
From the get-go. Compiled by Paul himself.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Seems, like you said, baked into this Christ event, this new covenant, that in the history of Israel, anytime there's a covenant being cut, there's something that's going to be written down, whether that's on tablets of stone mm-hmm. or whatever, on these parchments. And they're saying, this is a new covenant. Yeah. We got to write this stuff down.
Going back through the Old Testament, scholars sometimes want to act like everything was oral tradition forever. Yeah. And then somebody eventually was like, hey, maybe we should write this down. But that's not the case at all. If you go back to the Old Testament, God insisted that all the most important stuff get written down.
Yeah.
Everything, he wrote it down with his own finger mm-hmm. when he made covenant at Sinai in the Ten Commandments. And I think this is something that goes back, maybe other cultures were primarily oral, but Hebrew culture, Jewish culture, God's people culture mm-hmm. has always been centered on the written word.
Yeah.
This actually ties right into 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Yes,
let's dive in.
Specifically, because of how short of a time Paul had with the Thessalonians in Thessalonica, I went back and double-checked this, but he was basically in Thessalonica for 3 weeks. Mm-hmm. Hmm. And basically, this is sort of a cool thing where he had a pretty massive, revival, an explosion of believers.
Yeah. Was this that he turned the world upside down in Acts 17 thing? Yeah.
And then there's a riot, and he has to be snuck out of town in the middle of the night, and he moves on to Berea. And remember, the Bereans, they're a little bit more noble-minded than the Thessalonians.
Yeah. So, they didn't need a letter. There's no first Bereans.
Not right, yeah. Proof. Proof. But this is probably why, he's got to write, them pretty quick. In fact, he gets down to Athens. He goes down to Athens after going through Berea mm-hmm. and quickly sends Timothy, actually, back to Thessalonica. To check on them. Yeah. And that was quick. That was fast and furious. A bunch of people believed. There was a bunch of quick baptisms, and then I was gone. what could go wrong?
What,
what could go wrong?
Everything.
And then Timothy comes back with word that they're doing well, but here's the areas they need encouragement with. So 1 Thessalonians is actually a response to Timothy's return.
Yeah.
He comes back and gives them a report. The first three chapters of Thessalonians are basically Paul recounting sort of an authoritative version of what happened while he was there. Mm-hmm. This is like what you do after a hard counseling session. Mm-hmm. You write a letter to the people you just met with and said, this is what we covered. Mm-hmm. Let's not forget, this is what happened. And then he addresses sexual immorality in chapter 4, and then the coming of Christ. Mm-hmm. And then the last chapter is sort of an additional, what should we do in the meantime now that things are getting rough?
Yeah.
One of the things that's kind of challenging in Thessalonians is I think my take, at least, I know what Kirk's take is, but I think there are a couple of different comings at work. At the end of chapter 4, I think he is talking about the second physical return of Christ, mm-hmm. Where he says,
verse 16.
Yeah, 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall ever be with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words. I think that's the second coming. Mm-hmm. The angels say that Jesus is going to return the way he left in Acts 1 when mm-hmm. he ascends. Mm-hmm. I take chapter 5 to be talking about Jesus coming in judgment on Jerusalem.
Right.
And I think that's part of the challenge in a lot of the coming language in the New Testament, because there's a bunch of comings that seem like they're immediate, like Jesus is coming soon, coming now.
Yeah.
I think that's talking about what Jesus foretold in Matthew 24, which was the destruction of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem. But I also think that wasn't a physical return of Christ. That was him coming in judgment. But that's part of what is confusing the Thessalonians, because they're like, and what becomes even more clear in 2 Thessalonians is a bunch of people stop working.
Yeah.
They're like, Jesus is coming back next week. Hey, let's just hang out.
It's Y2K, AD 70s style.
Seriously. And so that's part of what he's got to address.
Yeah, if you want to dive into this a little bit more, Keith Matheson wrote a book. I believe it's called Postmillennialism and Eschatology of Hope. And I believe he has an appendix where he deals specifically with 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And I think he takes probably the same position that you do, where 4 is the end of all things, resurrection of the dead. 5, and then also 2 Thessalonians, you have the same theme coming up,
right,
as referring more to an imminent coming in their lifetime, not in our lifetime. Kirk, do you have any thoughts on any of this eschatology stuff, or were there any other things you wanted to hit?
Hey, come on. We can have a debate.
Thank you. You know, honestly, I approach it more from just a simplistic perspective, but regardless, I think my mind, when I read it, and I don't know how everybody reading it will go, but I agree with you in chapter 4, your take on that as being the second coming. And here's what I would look at. I just think it's intriguing and super applicable to us today that in the midst of all that's going on and this sort of debacle, there is hope that Jesus is coming. He's going to make everything right. Mm-hmm. And I just love that as you just a simple read through 1 Thessalonians, you hear that in the voice very, very clearly in Paul that, hey, much like the wedding supper at Cana, the good wine's coming. Mm-hmm. So in the midst of their suffering, their persecution that we see throughout the book as you read that, there's a coming hope, and it's got Jesus' return, even things that we call on today. You know, I love verse 14, 13 and 14 here, but, you know, we don't grieve like those who have no hope. We have hope, and it's coming. Jesus is going to return, and there's hope in him. And so it certainly recalibrates everything when you look at it through those lenses.
I think Spurgeon is like sort of famous, like postmillennialists claim Spurgeon, and so do premillennialists. Like everybody claims Spurgeon because at different points he sounds slightly different. He's like really optimistic, but also at various times
he's like no one's getting it.
Jesus is coming back any day. But somebody asked him, I think one time, like, if you knew Jesus was coming back, you know, next week, what would you do? And he was like, I'd plant a tree.
Yeah. Is that like an apocryphal quote from like Martin Luther? Maybe Spurgeon's quoting him.
Maybe they're all quoting. Anyways, but I think that's like, you could take that as the theme of 1 and 2 Thessalonians is, Christ is going to come back at the end. And there's also a sense in which Christ comes in judgment throughout history.
Yeah.
Beginning in the first century with the Jews who rejected Jesus. But he comes in judgment. I mean, that's the story of the Bible.
Right.
He sent the Babylonians in judgment on Israel. He sent the Assyrians. He sent the flood. He mm-hmm. sent fire on Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, he comes, and he will come.
Mm-hmm.
And I think, and so what happens when you're in the midst of that?
Mm-hmm.
Well, 1 and 2 Thessalonians say, what you do in the midst of that is you comfort one another. You say, and you get back to work.
Yeah. Exactly.
You get back to work.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
I was just going to jump into, you know, again, in that same vein. I think it's, I love how Paul's words in chapter 2, you know, what do? You comfort, and then you get back to work. And there's this wonderful picture in the text there as we read in verse 7 where it says, hey, we were gentle among you like a nursing mother. Prior to that, he talks about, you know, God tests our hearts. We nurture you like a nursing mother, this wonderful picture of compassion and, you know, kindness. But then he goes on and says, and you know how, like a father, as children, we exhorted you. You get the great picture of God the Father saying, don't behave like that or get to work, you know, the whole death by living. It's let's spend our days. But you also get the picture of like, hey, this is hard times. You're you and he says as he comes out of the gates, you know, you receive this word in the midst of your suffering and we're encouraged by it. And you didn't receive it, again, as we've been discussing through this, as merely the words of men, but as it actually is, the word of God in verse 13. I just think that's powerful stuff.
Yeah, and I think that has to do with the running theme through both books is the authority of the word of God, the comfort of the word of God, over against what things look like around you or rumors that you've heard. And so that's why, again, so, you know, they've got all the tumult. Paul left them in a hurry. There's questions probably about his authority, you know, and so on. But they received him as the word of God. And then in 2 Thessalonians, as we already noted, they've been hearing rumors that, you know, Paul's saying such and such. Maybe they even received some fake letters purporting to be from Paul. And Paul says, no, remember the word of God. The word of God is sure. The word of God is fixed. That's your comfort. That's your hope. Remember how we were with you. Remember what we said when we were there in person. That's what you want to hang your hat on. And that means stay busy with good work in the gospel.
Amen.
Yeah, one of these verses that I love, and, you know, when you're preaching, this is the kind of verse you want to pray before you preach, chapter 1, verse 5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power. And you see, there are times where Paul is in Acts where you're like, I don't know if if it came in the same kind of power that it did here and there, but you see in Acts 17, it really did turn it upside down. One of the other things I thought maybe we could just hit before we close is we learn a lot about the relationship between a pastor or its leaders, and, you know, Paul's this apostle, so he's in a unique category, and his relationship to the church, and that a lot of people have different ideas about what a pastor's relationship to its congregation should be, and that can vary based on size, culture, all sorts of things, and you alluded to it when you talked about this, you know, nursing mother affectionately longing for you. So what can we both learn as a congregation how we can be praying and relating to our pastors and leaders, and then in the other direction as well, as pastors and leaders, what should we be seeking to do as we shepherd the flock of God? Toby, why don't I start with you?
I think probably the most common word used to describe pastoral ministry is the word father. And I think that describes the ministry well. In 1 Corinthians, which is Paul there says, you know, you have a lot of teachers, but you don't have many fathers. You really need fathers. Paul himself describes his relationship to Timothy as a father to a son, begotten in the gospel. And I think that fits well ultimately with the gospel itself, because what is the gospel? The gospel is that the Father sent his Son. Why? So that we might become sons of God, right? So that, you know, to those who believe in him, he gave the power to become sons of God, so that now we call God our Father. We call God Abba. And so pastors and elders are those who are commissioned by God in particular to represent that gospel ministry to the flock. And so it's a, you know, there are other images, and I think, you know, I don't want to discount the fact that Paul was tender like a mother. So there's a there's that sense in there. There's also the image of shepherd, which is also very common. The shepherd fights the wolves. A shepherd feeds the flock. A shepherd you know, leads the sheep to lie down in green pastures. So all of those things are true. And then I think what you can do with that is, depending on who you are in those positions, are you, you know, Hebrews 13 says, obey those who are over you. Who, especially those who labor in the word for you, so that would not be a grief to them. But they are those who must give an account for you. Follow their example. So I think if you're in the congregation, you know, praying for your pastors and your elders, encouraging them, just thinking highly of them. Hebrews says, watch their example. Watch them. What is the outcome of their lives? And this goes back to, again, Titus and Timothy talking about the qualifications of elders. You want to be under elders who you want to be like. You want to see their marriages and say, I want my marriage to be like their marriage. I want my kids to turn out like their kids. I want my grandkids to turn out like their grandkids. And that kind of imitation, that kind of honor, that kind of obedience is a huge blessing. And it's not a grief for pastors and elders to serve those kind of parishioners. Yeah. It's a huge blessing. And I think then you just flip it around and saying, if you're the pastor, you're the elder, you want to be shepherding, you want to be fathering these congregates in imitation of Jesus, in mm-hmm. imitation of Jesus, the great, the good shepherd, the great shepherd of the sheep, the one who gave his life for the sheep. Mm-hmm. You want to be a father like the Father in heaven. And that means being recognizing that you're going to give an account, as Hebrews 13 says, for those souls.
Yeah.
So you need to know their names. We talk about church membership sometimes. Just it sort of bare basics means you know the names of your people, and the people know the names of their elders. You know, and of course that means a lot more than that, but it means you know each other, and you care for one another, and you're in a position to then give an account for those people, and you're in a position to honor and respect those who God's put over you.
Yeah. Kirk, anything you want to add to that?
I just would underscore it, put an exclamation point. You know, like we see in chapter 3, you know, it's simple, but hey, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you. That's my request. I mean, how can we pray for you? Well, that's essentially it. Pray that God's word would go out before me and that he would protect my family, protect my children, protect my marriage. You know, I think it's as pastors, elders, and leaders, you know, we're called to swim with sharks, and that's part of the gig. And not to take anything away from this church that was experiencing some really atrocious stuff, but you get into the city circle, and we're up against the culture, we're up against the world, we're up against our flesh. And I know that I just ask people, hey, pray, Lord would protect us, and the word of God would go out before us so that he would have his way.
Amen. I was going to mention one more thing. Yep. I don't know if we have time.
Yeah, we do.
Okay. One of the other things that comes up in 2 Thessalonians that sometimes people ask about is actually the word traditions.
Yes, I was actually just going to ask you about that.
Oh.
And the Eastern Orthodox thing, if you want to hit that.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. That's exactly what I want to hit. So sometimes Protestants are reading along, and all of a sudden Paul starts using the word tradition in a actually fairly positive way. Mm-hmm. And, you know, if you read through the Gospels, Jesus kind of trashes the word traditions.
Yeah, it's relationship, not religion, right?
And so, you know, the Pharisees had used, you know, had a bunch of traditions that were displacing the word of God. And so you're reading through the Gospels and you're a good Protestant and you're thinking, yeah, word of God, word of God. And then you get into 2 Thessalonians and he starts using the word tradition actually in a fairly positive mm-hmm. way. So in 2:15, mm-hmm. therefore, brothers, stand fast and hold the traditions which you've been taught, whether by word or by epistle. You see this, mm-hmm. again, used in 3:6. The word tradition, and Eastern Orthodox, and sometimes Roman Catholics as well, will sometimes point to these verses and say, see, Paul said to keep his traditions, whether it was spoken in word or written down. Mm-hmm. And so what they want to argue from this is that there are actually two sources of apostolic tradition. So a lot of the things that the Eastern Orthodox or Roman Catholics will do, they will say is based on unwritten, oral apostolic tradition that was passed down through the centuries. This is why we do things the way we do. Paul didn't write it down. He said it, and the people remembered it, and then they just passed it down.
Yeah, icons are a good thing, you know, he said.
The Bishop of Rome is the supreme bishop over the church, or the episcopacy, you know, top-down episcopal form of government, or things like this are used, and it's defended by oral tradition. I think that actually gets it upside down and backwards from what Paul actually says and what Paul's actually arguing for in 2 Thessalonians. So I think this is high-octane Protestantism here. Mm-hmm. I actually would argue this is the doctrine of sola scriptura is here. Mm-hmm. And so don't be afraid. And I think it goes back to what we talked about at the beginning, which is that Paul is actually addressing rumors that he's said something or letters that purport to be by him back mm-hmm. in 2:2.
Yeah.
He says, don't be troubled by those things. And so, and then what he says in 2:15 is holding the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle. I think what that actually is saying is he's saying, what I told you in person, I have written down. Mm-hmm. That's the point.
That's cool.
And then if you keep going, in 3:14, it says, "And if any man does not obey our word by this letter, by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed." So if there was any doubt, you know, from 2:15, just read to 3:14. Paul makes it clear that the absolute backstop is what he's written in that letter. And it's so clear, he says, that if somebody disobeys what I've written in this letter, you can not keep company with him. And, you know, church discipline is in function. So now, did Paul say other things that he didn't write down? Sure. But wherever there's any conflict, wherever there was any tension, the written word was the final authority. That's the doctrine of sola scriptura. The other thing to say is that Protestants are not anti-tradition. We're just anti-tradition trumping the word of God.
Right.
So sola scriptura is not, sometimes we caricature it as solo, scriptura. Scripture alone is the only authority at all. But that's not true at all, because God's established parents as authorities, pastors we just talked about as authorities, civil magistrates are real authorities, and there can be traditions in your family. You know, you have a tradition of when you put the Christmas tree up. You know, is that evil?
It can be. If you do it in July.
Well, I don't know about that. The point that Jesus is making, though, is you may not allow your traditions to trump the word of God.
Right. Yeah.
And so that's the concern, is that when you say the Pope is the head of the church, you say, no, the word of God says that Jesus is the head of the church. And when the Orthodox say you can pray through icons, or you can kiss icons, or you can bow to icons, you say, no, absolutely not. The word of God says that you may not make any graven image. You may not pray towards or through anything created by man. That's a violation of the second commandment.
Yeah.
So 2 Thessalonians is a glorious defense of sola scriptura, that the word of God, the written word of God, is the final backstop. And it checks all of our traditions.
Mm-hmm.
You know, traditions themselves are inescapable, really. The question is, are they being informed by the Word of God? Are they being checked by the Word of God? Are they being corrected by the Word of God over time? And sometimes they're just getting in the way, and they need to be checked.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. It seems also like in chapter 3, when he's talking about that tradition, and you're wondering, what is the contents of the tradition? It's working hard. See, we were not disorderly among you, but we labored. And so he's like, we have this tradition where we work.
Yeah.
It's like...
No, it's exactly right. And sometimes I point that out to the Eastern Orthodox people that I'll be arguing with and be like, you know, I'm totally down with Paul's tradition. It means you have to work. And if you don't work, you don't get to eat.
Mm-hmm.
You know, like, that's a great tradition. That's the Protestant work ethic.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, like, that's what Christians should be known for, is working hard and providing for those that they're responsible for. And that's the tradition of Christ. That's the tradition of the apostles. They worked, they didn't just take offerings.
Yeah. Well, Kirk, Toby, thanks for joining us. If you are sojourning through the Bible Reading Challenge, keep going. We're going to be hitting the Gospel of Mark next with Dr. Edwards. So get ready for that. Till next time. Peace.